Occasionally, we bring special messages on topics that would put the spotlight on the person and work of Christ or an important truth. And today being one of those days where we set aside a few minutes to emphasize the resurrection of Christ, we want to bring out from Scripture some of those glorious truths of the resurrection. My text is Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let us pause briefly and pray. We are very grateful, Father, for giving us your word, which is that piercing lamp unto our feet and light upon our path. Oh, how we pray that you would magnify your word and that you would use it to speak to our hearts as deep as they may go. We pray that your word would truly feed our souls and would change us and work in us your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Resurrection glory. That's the title. And indeed, in the resurrection, we see glory, the glory of God. The resurrection is probably the best-known fact in history. Many historians, philosophers, atheists have sought to disprove it and have either been frustrated or have become Christians themselves in the process. One notable man was a professor at Harvard, he was an atheist, C.S. Lewis, seeking to disprove the resurrection. In the end, he embraced Jesus Christ by faith and gave him his life. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance, because if the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. All of Christ's teachings hinge upon the resurrection for their validity and truthfulness, including the atonement. If the resurrection didn't take place, then Christ is not God, and the Christian faith is not truth. If it did take place, then Christ is God, because he professed to be God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. But indeed, Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. It is true that he was died and buried in common with all other men, physically. But unlike other men, he returned from Hades, resurrected his own body and made it immortal, and emerged from the tomb alive forevermore. This was the greatest of all miracles, since it could only have been accomplished if Jesus is God, as he had claimed to be. The resurrection, as strange as it may seem, caught the disciples completely by surprise. There's no indication that they had any hope after Christ's death. In fact, when they did see Jesus, they were frightened, thinking that they had seen a ghost or something. We read in Luke 24:36-39, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. With the assurance that Christ was alive, the formerly fearful and doubting 11 went everywhere proclaiming the resurrection, and multitudes became believers in the living Lord. The change was amazing in the attitude and in the faith of the apostles after Christ's post-resurrection appearances that they had the privilege of observing and participating in many ways. But the importance of the resurrection in the preaching of the early church is documented, especially in the book of Acts. We have numerous accounts where the apostles, particularly Peter and the apostle Paul, had the resurrection as the very core and heart of their gospel messages. I'll just give one example in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So although the prophecies of Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament were not known by the average Jew, the prophecies indicated that the coming Messiah would be put to death and would rise again. There are a number of Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming and the second coming of Christ, but also the resurrection of our Lord Jesus after the Messiah suffered and died and offered himself for the sins of his people. In Psalm 16, verse 10, probably the most well-known of these prophecies, we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is one of a number of quotes from Messianic Psalms, which are given to point to the future coming of the Messiah and describe in one way or another his person and work. Paul quoted this very text, Psalm 16:10, when he preached the resurrection to the Jews in Acts chapter 13. He went into Antioch. First thing he did is went into the synagogue and preached the gospel to the Jews. And the truth of the resurrection was the very heart of his message. In Acts 13, follow along with me, beginning at verse 26, it's a lengthy quote, but notice and get a general feel of Paul's message, preaching the gospel to the Jews. Acts 13, verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us and their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, the one we just quoted from, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In this short account, in Paul's message, he refers three times to the resurrection of Christ and quotes from two messianic psalms. And he again establishes, by way of the New Testament fulfillment of these messianic prophecies, that these prophetic teachings about Christ's resurrection have come true. And God fulfilled his promise that he would send a Messiah. The Messiah would suffer and die on the cross. But he would raise the Messiah, as well as the Messiah himself would raise himself from the dead. And now for both Jew and Gentile, for the whole world, he offers himself. He presents himself. He proclaims salvation through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who would put their trust in him. Well, how do we know the resurrection took place? I'll not go into a long, detailed explanation of the various proofs of the resurrection. I'd like to get to my first point in a moment, but I'll just enumerate a few of them. We know the resurrection took place because of the empty tomb. There was no body. No one could find a body. The disciples did not conspire in some scheme to hide the body because they had been scattered. The last place in the world they wanted to be found was near the Lord Jesus, because it was the most dangerous time to be identified with Jesus Christ, was during his death on the cross, while he was dying, just after that, as well as during the period of the resurrection. Before Christ revealed himself and presented himself to the apostles, they were very fearful and timid. As we just read in this text, the last thing in the world they wanted was to be associated with Christ. Their hearts trembled with fear. They were very timid and filled with unbelief. No one stole the body because he was raised from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Secondly, we know the resurrection took place because of the numerous post-resurrection appearances. Not only was the tomb empty, but the disciples actually saw the resurrected Lord on at least 10 separate occasions after he left the tomb. These appearances were probably in the following order. First, he presented himself after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women. Scripture recounts also in Luke his presentation to Peter, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:5 as well, to the other two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to ten of the disciples except Thomas in Luke 24, John 20. He appeared to all 11 disciples with Thomas there now 8 days after that, and to 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, then to 500 followers. We read about in 1 Corinthians 15, he presented himself to James, and then again to the 11 disciples at the ascension, when our Lord was taken up on the mountain. We read about this in Acts 1, 3 through 12. So there were probably many other times he appeared to one or more of his disciples. Luke says in Acts 1, 3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The third proof is the witness of the apostles. We know all about that, how they were fearful and timid and unbelieving, and suddenly they became blazing, courageous evangelists overnight, even to the point of going throughout the whole earth, denying themselves and all that they had, most of them dying as martyrs for the sake of Christ. Oh, that we would have such zeal, such sacrifice, such dedication for the Lord Jesus as the 11 apostles did. That brings me, with that introduction, to our first point, which is resurrection glory of Christ. Why is there glory attached to Christ's resurrection? After all, how can his resurrection be so glorious when it is associated with the pain and suffering and his death on the cross. What is so majestic about it? Well, first of all, it's glorious because he's alive. One of the greatest miracles is a resurrection from the dead, when someone is raised from the dead. That has happened very few times in the history of the world. And I would be safe to say that most of those are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, not only as the Word of God, but also as the world's most accurate, reliable history book. But Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's not dead, unlike the founders of the other religions of the world. He's alive. There's a big difference between him being alive and the other world religion founders being dead. Because everything Jesus said and taught during his earthly life becomes instantly true because of his resurrection. He's alive. Right now, he's alive. The historical Jesus is alive right now. He's on his holy throne of grace in heaven. His resurrection was a turning point in the history of the world. It truly was the world's watershed moment. It turned all the sorrow of his death into joy, mourning into gladness, defeat to victory. Death has given way to life because he is alive. And this is cause for great joy. Why? Because he promised that if he lives, we shall live also. We shall live with him. The only reason why you and I will go to heaven as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is because he rose from the dead. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope based on a living Christ. A missionary once said to a Muslim, "The difference between Christianity and Islam is that Muhammad is dead and in a coffin, but Jesus Christ is not in a coffin or in a tomb because he rose from the dead and all power in heaven and earth is given to him." This is what our text says. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are intimately connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the power of the Christian faith. He rose from the dead, and because we are in Christ, identified with Christ as his children, we receive his power in a delegated way. Power, the power of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts. You see, our hope is in a living Christ, and that's glorious. And he sends us tokens throughout our life that he is alive. By the grace bestowed into our hearts to grow in the grace and knowledge of the faith. Tokens called the fruit of the Spirit, which testify when we receive the joy of the Lord, when we experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, when we digest afresh the grace of God in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. These are tokens that Christ is alive, hearing our prayers for cleansing, for restoration, for renewal in the Spirit. So it is indeed a living hope, and it is glorious. As Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." But the dead religions and philosophies of the world provide no hope. They're all dead-end roads that disappoint their followers who follow them. Christianity has no tomb to visit, though. No coffin with a dead body lying in state. Because Jesus Christ is alive, seated on his throne and reigning forevermore. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. You see, the glory in a living hope, and it is a living hope because he's always there, No one can destroy him. No one can distract him from preserving our faith, from mediating our faith, from praying for us. Is that we know he's always there, no matter how weak we become. We have an ongoing living hope because he remains perfect. And that is glorious. That is a cause for rejoicing. The glory of a living hope, therefore, is that when I pray to my Jesus, I know he listens. He's alive. When I pray to my Jesus, he answers. And I've received hundreds and thousands of answers. That affirms, again, that I have a living hope. He's always there for me. When I weep before my Jesus, I know he sympathizes with me. And when I'm hungry for whatever the need is, I know he feeds me. He has always fed me, provided for me, and yet will always provide for me. And when I'm afflicted and cling to him and wait upon him for grace, he comforts me. That's a living hope. That's glorious. When I sin and confess my sin and trust him for restoring grace, he restores me. So if you're lost today and doubt, and you don't have a living hope, oh, I plead with you to trust in him, and he will save you, and he will make you a partaker of his glory. And so there's resurrection glory given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also resurrection glory results in the second place. There's results that take place, and they are glorious. Christ's death and resurrection cause some phenomenal things to happen. And these things touch our lives when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We see the effects of death in our bodies. Gray hair, wrinkles, and other effects, memory going, doctor's visits more often. And we get these little messengers telling us we're getting closer to the day when our body will expire. We will die. But as a Christian, we can take hope and be encouraged because the results of Christ's resurrection provided a victory over death for his people. Even before we die, we can relish in the victory that 1 second after death, I will wake up in the presence of God, glorified in my spirit. And not long thereafter, he will prepare for me and give me and join with my spirit a glorified body. A perfect body made unto his or like his glorious body. So the resurrection conquered death. That's the results. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruit. He has gone before us. And is on his throne in glory and is in his glorified body, which he will be in forever. But we know, since he is the first fruits, we will follow him. The spirits of just men made perfect in heaven do not yet have their glorified bodies, but they will have. And we will follow after them. We who follow after them will also receive a glorified body. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death has been overcome. We have received the victory. It is ours already, and he will cast death and hell into the lake of fire, and we will die no more. One physical death is what we all in Christ will experience, a physical death. But that physical death for us who believe is a gateway into the joy of the Lord. And so because he lives, you shall live also, and you will not die. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Because he lives forever, you will live forever. Because we are identified with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, because he was raised to sit on his throne and lives forevermore, as he said in Revelation 1, we also are who are in Christ will be raised, and we will live with him forevermore. That's the result of the resurrection of Christ. And though you and I struggle with sin, and there's the conflict with the flesh and temptation, and sometimes it's this victory and the enjoyment of it seems so far away, so far removed, yet it is just as certain a surety and a certainty than you and I sitting here, standing here and breathing. It will take place. And this is very glorious, that we by faith can hold on to this hope that we will live with Christ forever. And praise God that he sends these little messengers of glory from time to time to remind us in our hearts and in our spirits and in our consciences that all of our sins are forgiven, that the victory is ours. In spite of all the doubts and the messengers of the enemy that would say otherwise, he has preserved the victory for us thus far, even though sometimes it seems like just barely. Yet he has preserved the work that he started in us. He will complete it, and in the end, we will get the victory. Not based on anything we do, but based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did, offering himself up as the sacrifice for our sins. The second glorious result is that Christ's resurrection, as I've been indicating, is an absolute proof of our redemption. In Romans 5:8, we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's no wrath, no judgment for the believer. We are redeemed from sin. We have escaped the wrath of God, which is unthinkable in its terror and in its painful judgment and separation from God. We have escaped that. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. He bore the wrath and anger of God on the cross. And he, after his death on the cross, making full payment for our sin, he was raised from the dead. And this was proof of the purchased possession. And we who are saved have received the first fruits of that inheritance, of that final redemption, that full redemption right now in this life. We've received the earnest of our salvation, the down payment of it, but we will receive the full payment in the end. The rest of it will come. It will come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we were forgiven and redeemed and saved by Christ's death, how much more will our salvation be preserved in this life and perfected in the next life, and we receive the full victory and its benefits in the next life by his life, by his intercessory prayers, by his high priestly function on behalf of believers. Oh, what a proof of our full redemption in the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection, thirdly, also validated all of his claims and teachings. He made a lot of claims. He claimed to be a lot of things, including God. And he made a lot of promises to his followers and disciples, to believers. He would give them a lot of things, including the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that will not fade away. And we have the full proof of that at his resurrection. The benefits are many. And again, we have evidences. For example, the last words and the dying statements of believers on their deathbed, saying things that only either completely insane madmen would say, or things that they really had, like even believers who died at the stake, being burnt, or died as martyrs, had amazing peace and full assurance of their salvation of sin. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who had such peaceful assurance as he was being stoned and was able to bless his killers and pray for them. Christ's resurrection also proves the Father's acceptance of Christ's vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. His resurrection causes a slam dunk to occur on our behalf. If you're a Christian, you need a perfect righteousness to enter heaven, where everyone needs it, Christian or not. God demands complete obedience to the law, his Ten Commandments. When Christ was raised from the dead, it sent a message that his sacrificial death on our behalf, which required an individual to keep the law perfectly, was paid. Christ's record was transferred to the believer, his record of perfect obedience. But also we need a perfect righteousness. No one has it, only Christ. And that perfect righteousness is imputed to the believer. It's applied to our account so that when God looks at me, he sees nothing but me layered in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at my record, as he says, open the books to see if there are any sins of word, thought, or deed there, the books are all wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb. We've got a perfect record of law keeping. And then we hear, enter into the joy of the Lord. Christ's resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice on my behalf, on your behalf as a believer. The record is already wiped clean, already. The righteousness of Christ is already laid up in your account. We call this the active and passive obedience of Christ. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I could go on and on how Christ's resurrection proves that he made full atonement for our sins, not partially, but fully. His one sacrifice for sins was made forever, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. We read in the Gospel of John, for example, when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. The one sacrifice made was done. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. It is completed. We read in Hebrews 9, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we have a little glimpse in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that when he appears for us and takes us home to be with him, we find the innumerable company of the saints casting their crowns at his feet, giving him back all the rewards when they fully realize all that he is to us and them as the sacrifice for our sins, as the redeemer of sinners, as the one who has taken us home to be with him in heaven. Christ's resurrection is a proof that his atonement satisfied divine justice and wrath. God has a lot of anger towards those who do not repent but reject his Son. They will be separated from God forever in a place called the lake of fire. It causes even the strongest of men to shudder when they dwell upon the punishment of sinners in that lake for any length of time. And God's anger will never be satisfied. They will be there forever and ever. The smoke of their torment, the Bible teaches, will rise everlastingly as a witness of God's righteous judgment. But when a person puts his trust or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I'm here to tell you that God's wrath is fully depleted on his Son for your sin and mine, if you would but believe in him. His anger is fully emptied upon the head of his Son on the cross. How can we describe such a glorious result and benefit of the resurrection of Christ, of the death of Christ on the cross? Every vile sin that you ever thought, said, or did that would cause your mother or father to weep if they could see it or think about or observe your thought life for a few minutes will never be known. It's known by God, of course, but Christ paid the full penalty for that sin, cast it behind God's back, buried it in the depths of the sea, and our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. The resurrection guarantees that. Nothing can reverse it. Your sins will never come out. They will never be found out by the innumerable company of people on Judgment Day, who will hear the most grievous shrieks of pain and sorrow as their sins are uncovered and revealed for all to see. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, thus making peace. Oh, my friend, do you have such peace with God? Do you know for a certainty that your sins are paid for, that they are forgiven? Has there been any internal witness testifying of such peace in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit? Once again, our Lord Jesus Christ, with such immeasurable generosity and benevolence, reaches out to you, seeking to make peace between you and the Father, between you and the Son, and between you and the Holy Spirit, whom you have been resisting, whom you have been rejecting, saying, no, I will delay, I will go my own way, I need more time. How often must the Lord reach down low and come very near, very close, even to your ears, even into your hearts and minds, and bear witness of his love, his mercy, his grace. He's willing to forgive all. You do not have to do anything to earn this forgiveness. You need not worry. Just believe in his Son as your Lord and Savior. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has done all the work. He has perfectly satisfied God's justice, God's claims, God's demands upon you. He has satisfied them all in the offering up of his body on the cross, in the shedding of his blood, every drop of that blood, every whip of that cat of nine tails on the body of Christ, and all the combined suffering from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through, including Christ's perfectly obedient life, all combined to be that perfectly and only acceptable sacrifice that God will receive on your behalf. But you must go to his Son. You must trust in him. For the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through him. It is only through Christ that we have hope. It is only through what Christ did by rising from the dead, taking the crown from the Father, taking the scepter from the Father, taking that robe of righteousness, that glorious garment of holiness and majesty that he is clothed in right now on his throne. Can't you see with your mind's eye by faith? Can't you see the Son of Man sitting upon his throne, eagerly listening and waiting for the cries of sinners? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you not go to him now? Why delay? Why wait for him to come in his second coming when there will be no time left? Why not come now? Why not salvage the rest of your life and be a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord through holy living, through holy worship, through holy works? Oh, my dear friend, come now. Don't delay. Don't let your accusations grow stronger. Don't let the wrath of God build up greater against you. Put your trust in Christ to save your never-dying soul, and the wrath of God will be totally diffused and emptied against you. You will have nothing left but a smiling face above, following you around all the days of your life. As we read in Psalm 23, that the love of God and the grace of God will follow you all the days of your life, the mercy of God. And you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What saith the empty tomb to me this hallowed Easter morn? It speaks of life and victory and glorious hope newborn. It tells of one who hung in shame upon a cross of woe, that all who call upon his name eternal life might know. It tells me he hath risen indeed, and at the Father's throne now daily stands to intercede for his redeemed, his own. It tells me that because he lives, I too shall never die, and everlasting hope it gives of joy with him on high. It tells me death is overthrown, yea, 'tis a conquered foe. For Christ the way of life hath shown through Calvary's cross of woe. What saith the empty tomb today? It saith the Lord hath risen, dispelling evermore the gloom of death's foreboding prison. It saith, look unto him and live, for he hath power to save, life everlasting he doth give, and victory o'er the grave. Oh, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you with this closing application. Do you believe in him? First, Christian, do you continue to believe in him? You say, my faith is weak. Yes, but even weak faith is solicited by the Lord. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Oh, keep on believing, brother and sister. Behind such belief comes the blood of Christ to wash and purify your heart afresh and equip you anew for the service we are called to bear. A lifelong service, an unrelenting service A service that requires of us to be lifted from the miry clay and put back on the narrow road again and again and again. But instead of looking at yourself, continue to look to Christ alone to renew, refresh, restore, and recover you. And you will find yourself more on the narrow way than falling off of it. And if you are not saved, I ask you this question. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? It's an important question because not everyone who claims to be a Christian believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But if you are to be saved and forgiven of all your sins, you must believe in your heart of hearts in the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. Go to him and take with you words. The Bible promises that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, my friend, I leave you with the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, the resurrected Lord, the Lord whose scrutiny casts a worldwide net around the whole world and scoops up in that net those who would call upon him, those who would be saved, those who are saved and would call upon him for grace. And he brings that net unto himself. Why delay? Go to him today and put your trust in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for this grand and glorious plan of redemption, which commissioned our Lord to come into this world and take upon himself human flesh, to live a holy and perfect life in obedience to every command, every law, every word you have given him. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his holy attributes. We thank you for his love for sinners. We thank you for his sacrificial suffering and death on the cross. And yes, Lord, we thank you for his glorious, miraculous resurrection, his ascension to you above, and that he sat down at your right hand and even now lives to make intercession for me and for us. We praise you. We magnify you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy acts, his righteous deeds, his glorious resurrection. We give you all the glory. Who are we that we would be partakers of such grace and glory and benefits as this, all purchased by his death and resurrection for us? Oh, Lord, may all of us be reaffirmed of the goodness and wonder of your love in giving us a Savior who died and rose again, that we might commune, fellowship, and dwell with you in heaven forever. Blessed be thy holy name, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name.